This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband.
Well, I'm entitling this series, if you will, through 1 Corinthians 7, Marriage and Singleness, God's Way. And you'll notice, I wanted Sean to read some early in the text, because you'll notice the text today follows the discussion in chapter 6, which was about sexual immorality in the culture, in the city, if you will, that had found its way into the church. So the church was a mirror, a reflection of what was going on in the culture. So now Paul's going to turn his attention to questions he has received from them. That's why he starts off this way. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. Very simply, he had received letters from the people in Corinth saying, what about this? And this is a quote from the letter. One of them said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So some in the church were saying that this is the principle we need to live by. A man should not have sexual relations with a woman. Any woman. You know, they were reacting to the stain, if you will, of sexual immorality in the culture, that saturated the culture, by saying, okay, that's it. We understand sex is bad, so we will abstain from it. Under any circumstances, we'll abstain from it in marriage as well as in singleness. In other words, to avoid the ditch of licentiousness, which is where the culture was, they swerved over all the way into the ditch of asceticism. Big word, A-S-C-E-T-I-S-M. Asceticism is a philosophy that believes that we severely self-discipline to the point that we deny ourselves of any what we would call self-indulgence. In other words, it's not licentiousness, I can do whatever I want, or it's asceticism, I won't do anything that I want. Right? If it really, really hurts and it really makes me miserable, that must be good. Right? I'm in the right place if I'm just miserable all the time. And some people live there, don't they? Saints, let me just clear up something very quickly here for you. You might want to write this down. Sex is not bad. People are bad. People are morally depraved. Sex is not. In fact, sex is a good and holy creation of a good and holy God. And sex is not just a good idea in marriage. It is required in a healthy marriage, but it is also confined to marriage. It's not just a good idea, it's required, and it is confined to marriage between a man and a woman. That's why Paul says in verse 2, look at that again. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, we'll deal with that more later, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Notice there, gender is binary. There is a man, there is a woman, and a man has his wife, and a woman has her husband. That's an amazing statement. In that one verse, He says no to polygamy, doesn't he? He says yes to monogamy, meaning one spouse. He says yes to marriage, husband and wife, not cohabitation, not friends with benefits. No, marriage. One wife, one husband, married. We'll get more into that later. Notice he also says yes to healthy sexual relations in the marriage. So that sentence there, a man shall have his wife and a wife shall have her husband, the reference point there is in sexual behavior, in sexual expression. A man has his wife, a woman has her husband, and that is in sexual relations. So he says yes to that, and he says no to the Shakers. Some of you don't know who the Shakers were, do you? They were a thing. It was a real thing. Maybe they were distant descendants from these Corinthians who said, okay, that's it. Sex is bad. We're not going to have any. We're going to have no part of it. The Shakers were founded in the 18th century. You can look them up. Shakers, just like it sounds, shaking, because they were also known as the Shaking Quakers because of their ecstatic behavior during worship. Interesting point to note, very early on in the life of the Shaker community, women assumed leadership. So the women were in charge of the Shakers. And very early on in the Shakers' existence, one of the tenets of their faith, the very principle upon which they stood, was everyone, married or not, must practice celibacy. There will be no sex. What happened to the Shakers? Yeah, they died off. Now, I read online that there still is a Shaker community. I think there's one final Shaker community, but it's not a perpetuating system, is it? Self-perpetuating. It is doomed to failure. They slowly died off because without sex, there can be no children. Sex between a man and a woman. Let's qualify that. Without sex in a marriage between a man and a woman, there cannot be children. It's interesting that some in the Corinthian church then were advocating. Here's the dichotomy here. Some in the Corinthian church and some in our culture, and maybe some of you, everybody pay attention for a second. Stop looking around. Look at me. People in our culture, people in that church, people in our culture, people in this church perhaps are advocating for sex without marriage. And others were advocating for marriage without sex. Both of those are outside biblical truth. Both of those are a violation of God's will. Both of those bring destruction. Both of those bring humiliation and shame. I have an idea on this. That's why I titled it that way. Let's see what God has to say. Right? Let's see. We know what the culture says. It's abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. You hear it in every media outlet. You see it demonstrated by people that you know in the world. We see it trumpeted all around us that anything goes. Let's see what God has to say. You know, next Saturday, a group of men, I hope there's a group of men. Don't leave Chris hanging there. You don't want me helping with that project. But a group of men are going to tackle the playground equipment we bought to be a blessing to our younger children. There's going to be a new playground set for the little guys on the playground after next Saturday, Lord willing. Now, apparently the instructions on building the set are so detailed and so numerous that I think it would probably be impossible for someone just to go out there, I don't need no stinking instructions. I got this, man. And open it up and just start putting stuff together. I think it would be impossible to get it right without instructions. Why? Because there was a maker, and the maker gave instructions, and he said, do it this way. Well, it's the same for marriage. We need instructions, don't we? We need a manual. We need help to put together a marriage or singlehood that will be pleasing to the Lord and enjoyable for us. Pleasing to the Lord, enjoyable for us. God cares about us having good lives. He cares more about His glory. But both of those work together, hand in hand, if we follow the instruction manual that he's given. So with your permission, I'd like to go very slowly through chapter 7. It's not going to take a year or anything, but I want to camp out in chapter 7 for a few weeks more than I normally would in a chapter, because there's so much in here about marriage and singlehood and divorce and separation and remarriage and all of that. We want to spend some time here. And I want all of you to listen, and I want all of you to take notes, especially you people who are married and especially you people who are single. Pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? And you young people who hope to be married one day, you might be 15 years old. Take notes. Not because I'm going to say anything profound. I'm going to simply explain what I see in Scripture, and we're going to hear other people after the sermon correct me or add to or take away or whatever. And that's fine. I start it, and you guys finish the sermon. I like how we do that here with open mic. You know, the elders want to shepherd you well, and we know that there are some who are struggling where they are. And we know that one of the ways we shepherd is through preaching. The word in this chapter, I believe, is still water from which we can drink deeply and maybe be restored. Hopefully we can. I also want to spend extra time in this chapter in order to add teaching from other places in Scripture and also from other good and godly books about marriage and singleness that I've read. And beyond the pulpit, though, the elders want to be available. Hear me on this. Elders want to be available. We are available to help you in as much as we're able to do that, navigate choppy waters in your marriage or your singleness. We're here for you for that. We want to help you. Just like the older women, we've got godly older women who can help the younger women struggling in marriage, and that's a resource you should not overlook or pretend like they're not there for you. They are. And the elders are available as well. But we know that our help is limited in some ways. Maybe you need intensive counseling from people who have been trained and have had years of experience in marriage counseling from a biblical perspective. We wouldn't send you to anyone that doesn't counsel biblically. But we hope to be able to give you some information about some of those places or some of those counselors that we feel good about. But you can certainly start with us if you'd like to meet with us. Let's start with these big ideas. Here's some big ideas that we're going to cover. Three big ideas to begin. Number one, God is good and does good. That's Psalm 119:68. God is good and God does good. That's biblically true. That's experientially true. And it's just true. You know, God is good. Wherever you are in your marriage right now, you may have been tempted to say, God's not good because look at me in this marriage. Or where you are in your singleness, God's not good because look at me in my singleness. No, God is good and God does good always. Are you a child of God? Praise Him, for you did not come to that on your own. You came to that because God is good and He does good, right? If you're a child of God, it's because God is good and God does good, and He came looking for you. You weren't looking for Him. Secondly, marriage and singleness are gifts from God. How do we know that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. We'll get to the exposition later. But he's basically saying, I wish you were all single like I am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What is he saying there? He's not talking about spiritual gifts. The context is marriage and singleness. I wish you were all like me. I don't have a wife, and we believe Paul at one time did have a wife. We'll get into that later. I wish you were all single like I am, but each of you has a gift. Some of you have been given the gift of marriage because God is good and God does good. And others of you have been given the gift of singleness, again, because God is good and does good. So we need to see where we are as a gift, not as a burden or a curse or anything less than a gift. Third, God gives good and perfect gifts. That's that verse, James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God has spoken and He did not stutter. and he has spoken that he will do for his people what is best for him and for them and for his glory. And he gives good gifts to his people. Where you are right now is God's gift. You may be single, and you may want to be married. Right? That's a given in many circumstances. Single people want to be married a lot of times. You may be married and wish that you weren't sometimes. Let's go back to these truths. God is good. God does good. You've been given a gift from God, whether you're single or married. That doesn't mean that if you've been given the gift of singleness, that's a gift for a lifetime. Some people are given that gift for a lifetime, others are not. But God gives good gifts and God grows us where we are. His will for singleness, and we were all single at one time, right? Is that we grow. Listen, as a single, you grow in holiness and faith and love and character as preparation for marriage, if that's his will for us, or for undivided service to him. You know, it's an interesting point that we will see in this chapter later is that the married person is divided. The married person must please God, but the married person must also please his or her spouse. Paul says that in this chapter. And that's why he wanted people to be single, so that you could be undividedly committed to serving and pleasing the Lord. But again, that's not everybody's gift. In fact, that's not most people's gift. God gives the gift of marriage to most. He gives the gift of singleness to few. But the married person is divided, pleasing God and also pleasing. And you know, and there's an interesting dichotomy there. I think if we're totally devoted to pleasing God and pleasing our spouse, our marriage will be happy and holy and fruitful and bring glory and honor to God. You say, well, what if I'm like that, but my husband, my wife is not? Well, then that's a prayer item, isn't it? We're in a tough place, and some of you are in that place where you're committed to the Lord, you're committed to your spouse, your spouse is not committed to the Lord, and maybe committed to you, maybe not. Again, that's something we will talk about as we go further. But the single person is undivided, free to please the Lord and the Lord alone. My prayer is that as we go through these messages, the power of the Holy Spirit would come upon all of us through this word to bring repentance and renewal where it needs to happen and refreshment where it doesn't need to happen, repentance and renewal. We just need to be refreshed. And that we'll take steps by God's grace in our marriage to reflect God's purposes for our marriage. Because I know I'm speaking to a healthy church and that many of you, perhaps most of you, have a vibrant and healthy marriage. But no matter where we are in our marriage, I've been married for 36 years and it gets better every year, but it can continue to grow. It needs to continue to get better and better this side of one of us going home to be with Jesus. My prayer is for those who have a vibrant and healthy marriage that it will get even better as we consider the scriptures. But also know that every person in this room probably can think of a Christian marriage that is in trouble. That's not doing well. And some of you may be thinking about your own marriage right now in that light. So I'm praying that you will find help and hope in these messages and the counsel you receive from this word, from the elders if you seek that out, and from other faithful biblical counselors. Because, my goodness, we sang this morning that we have been set free and we want to be free in every area of our life. He was free and Christ is free indeed. You think Christ wants you to be in bondage in your marriage? No, he wants you to be free to enjoy your spouse, to enjoy your marriage, to enjoy that communion you have together as a couple. So let's proceed with this basic one point today. So that was a long introduction, but you'll be glad to know I only have one point. Some people would doubt whether I ever have a point. So the first point is this, is that you and I must be a God-centered spouse. the way to fix our marriages is not necessarily first to focus on each other and fix each other or even to fix ourselves. The first focus, the first lens should be, are we really committed to the Lord? Is He our first love? Is He the one that we've put above all, or have I put something else in His place, including a marriage, including a family? Does anybody know that a family can be an idol? Hello? Can a marriage be an idol? Yes, I heard a child say yes. Can a child be an idol? Can a child come between a married couple and create division in that marriage because that child has become more important than the marriage? Everybody said, yeah. So where we start is going, oh God, You are the reason I'm here. You're the reason I'm born again. You're the reason I'm living and breathing and have a life at all. It's because of You. I want to focus on You. If You are, marriage will be elevated to its rightful spot in your mind, in your heart. You know, we marriage has been devalued in our culture for various reasons we won't go into. But if we're thinking of marriage as anything less than a high and holy and honorable estate, to use the words that we use often in the marriage ceremony, if we're thinking of marriage as anything less than high and holy and honorable, we need to recalibrate our thinking. We need to go back to this. We need to look here. We need to see marriage the way God sees marriage. In his book, The Meaning of Marriage, that's one of the books I recommend, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller, excellent book. He told the story of going to a wedding where the couple wrote their own vows. I discourage that when I'm going to marry a young couple. They say, can we write our own vows? Yeah, but only if they sound just like this set of vows I'm going to give you. No, I mean, a little bit of leeway there, but they need to be solidly biblical vows that say the right things. But he said, here I am at this wedding, and the couple is saying their vows to each other. Basically, they're saying, I love you, and I want to be with you. And Keller wrote this. They were expressing their current love for each other, and that was fine and moving, but that's not what marriage vows are. Wedding vows, he said, are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. In the wedding, he said, you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions of society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. Marriage is a high and holy and honorable estate. In order to get there, we must be and strive to be daily becoming more and more God-centered spouses. If you're a self-centered spouse, then you only love if. Self-centered spouses love their husband. A wife loves her husband if he loves you. Or men, you romance your wife if she's responding to you in the way you expect her to. Or you will serve each other if you see that each other is grateful when you are being served. In other words, it's always a condition. There's always an if. How many of you have been liberated to the fact, the truth that God loves you, period? That there's no if after that. What do we call that? What kind of love is that? Unconditional or agape love, right? And that's the kind of love that we're to have for one another and our spouses and our marriages. Can we have it perfectly like God does? No. No, we cannot. But can we grow in that and become more like God in the way we love our spouses? Yes. And it's not a I love you if, it's I love you, period. Paul said we are to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7. Bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's not a fearful, frightening, that's in awe of and in reverence of God. Bring holiness to completion. In other words, we love our spouse because of God. He's the reason. We serve our spouse because God served us through His Son Jesus on the cross. We romance our wife because God romanced us. He wooed us and He drew us out of that pit of sin that we were in and brought us into His marvelous light. We don't do it because we feel like it or because she looks beautiful today, so I'm going to woo her, or he, you know, fixed that thing I asked him to fix, so I'm going to serve him. No, that's completely self-centered. And we don't allow our children to get away with that behavior, don't we? I mean, we're good parents. We don't allow our children to be self-centered. We discipline from that self-centered attitude. But then we display that so often in the way we love our marriage. I remember, was it Paul Tripp? He's so funny. He was talking about, he said, "I'm, you know, my wife and I have a bowl of ice cream every night." He said, "I'm going up the steps and I'm weighing the bowls of ice cream to see which one is bigger because I'm going to get the bigger one." He said, and then I realized, this is the woman who bore my children. This is the woman who has cleaned up their vomit and has diapered their behinds. I mean, he just goes into this. It's hilarious. I wish I could do it. Right? I mean, is that the way we do? See, I did this, so I'm expecting this in return. I mean, that's self-centered. And I'm guilty. I'm absolutely guilty of that. And you've heard me bear my soul so many times, you're sick of hearing it. I have a long way to go. But look, we saw last week in a summary statement by Peter as to how a Christian is to live. And this sums up our marriage as well. As he who called you is holy, 1 Peter 1:15, you also be holy in all your conduct. We sang about that today. I love that song, Caleb. Let us in. I didn't tell him to sing this song. He says, holy, you alone are holy, matchless in your glory, and it goes on from there. What is holy? What does it mean? Holiness, something or someone that is holy is set apart for special use. Set apart. Who is the set apart one? Who is the holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other? Who is he? His name is God. He is the Holy One. And he has called us like he is set apart to holiness. He has called us to be set apart to holiness as well. David cried out, "There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God beside you." You know the seraphim above the throne right now, and since those seraphim were created, what are they crying out? Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only is God holy, but everything God does is holy. And one thing God does and has done since creation is set apart a people unto himself who will be holy. By very definition of holiness, he has set apart a people. We saw this in the Old Testament. He set apart Israel, not because they were special. They were the least. But he chose them and he called them and he set them apart to live holy lives. Sometimes people wonder, you know, I'm reading the book of Leviticus. Why are there so many rules, so many laws about how we're supposed to eat and we're supposed to wash our hands and all of this? You know why? Because God did not give them those laws to restrict their freedom, but to magnify it, to make it real. We're not free if we get disease every time we touch anything because we don't know about germs back in BC days, right? They were set apart in what they ate. They were set apart in how they handled disease. They were set apart in how they dressed. They were set apart in how they behaved sexually. The Israelites were set apart in how they treated their wives. Not like any of the pagan cultures. They honored their wives. And they were set apart in how they raised their children. They were called to be holy. Why? Why was that happening? Well, God was preparing a people for himself and pointing them to Jesus, the perfect and holy sacrifice for sins. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus. All the laws and the regulations point to the holiness which can only be fully realized when we come to Jesus, the Holy One, the sacrifice for our sins, the perfect and final and only sacrifice for our sins. His perfect blood sacrifice was holy. It was acceptable. It was pleasing to a holy God so that unholy sinners like you and me could be completely forgiven and walk with Him. And listen to this. And so that two redeemed sinners could enter into holy matrimony. That's what we call it. We call it holy matrimony because that's what marriage is. It's holy. God has set apart marriage as a holy institution. It's set apart for those who follow Him. But you know what happens in marriages around the world, even among people who don't know God? There's a blessing that attends to that. Marriage between a man and a woman is blessed, even when that man and that woman are pagans, are absolute atheists. But why? But God has blessed that institution, if you want to call it that. He's blessed that relationship between a man and a woman. It's holy. It's set apart. It's not for filthiness and it's not for disuse. It's not to be rejected. It's not to be, you know, seen as optional extra. It's funny. I spoke to a group of men on Monday night. And I was basically preaching the sermon I preached last Sunday here. And I talked about, you know, sex is a good idea from God. It's for marriage. And I said, are there any questions? I've been doing that the last few times I've been there. And boy, we can go 15, 20 extra minutes asking questions. We hadn't had Caleb there to do music. So I said, no music tonight, boys. We got some extra time. Caleb, I want you to keep coming. We'll keep doing those questions. One guy raised his hand timidly. He said, I'm engaged and we're getting married in a week. And I mean, what's the difference, right? I mean, we're going to be married. You know what he was saying, right? He said, what difference does that piece of paper make? And we had a great discussion about the holiness of marriage and how the covenant doesn't, you're not in that covenant yet. You're still in some kind of, you know, friends with benefits kind of relationship that's not godly, it's not biblical, it's not holy. You've been called to a holy set apart. I remember one couple asked me to marry them, but this is probably 5 or 6 years ago, and they were already engaged, and I said, okay, we got 3 months until the wedding, and so for 3 months, there's going to be abstinence. And he said, yes, sir. So every week when we met for marriage counseling, I'd say, how's it going? Abstinence? Oh, yes, sir. And she'd look at me and said, yeah, we're not doing anything. Look, marriage is a holy covenant. It's a holy institution. And it's called us to a place where we can glory in the holiness of God and His Son. I love the story. I've probably told you this story before, but in Gary Thomas's book, another good book on marriage called Sacred Marriage. I'm reading his other book now called, Cherished. Gary Thomas, Sacred Marriage. Cindy's my memory. I got a spare memory. Her name is Cindy. He wrote about two brothers who worked during the day, and they worked in the fields, and they harvested their grain, and then they went to the granary, and they, whatever you do with grain to process it, and then they would both take their grain and put it in their separate granaries, right, where they save their grain. Well, one brother was single, and the other brother was married and had like 7 kids, right? So the single brother started thinking, you know, my brother's got a lot of kids to feed, and I don't have any kids to feed. He needs more grain than I do. So at night, he would secretly take some of his grain, and he would go over to his brother's granary, and he would put it in with his brother's stash, right? Meanwhile, the married brother is thinking, you know, my brother's single. He has no one to care for him in his old age. He needs more grain than I do. So he's taking grain from his granary, and he's taking it at night secretly and putting it in his brother's granary. One night they met halfway, each carrying their grain, right? And they figured out what they were doing, and they both embraced, and they both wept. And God witnessed what happened and said, this is a holy place, a place of love. It's here that my temple shall be built. And Gary Thomas comments, he says, the holy place is that spot where God has made known to His people. Marriage can be that holy place. And I will submit to you, saints, this morning, that marriage is that holy place. In fact, we know that from what Paul says in Ephesians 5:31-32. Very familiar verse. Some of you have it memorized. But let's just turn there and remind ourselves of what Paul says there in Ephesians 5. How many of you know what Paul says the husbands are supposed to do, right? Lay down your life for your wife. See, all the women have memorized that verse. Now, men, you've memorized this one. Wives, I heard one wife say it. Come on, guys. Why, you know you've memorized this. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And it's the only verse some men and women may have memorized. It's the only verse that they beat each other over the head with. But listen, Paul goes on to say this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what I told that brother last Monday night. I said, you haven't held fast to her yet. That's what happens in the marriage covenant. You promise to one another for goodness, for good, for ill, for sickness, for health, and health, and you know all that stuff. And then the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, he says, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church, and I've told you so many times, I'm going to tell you it again, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and it's a picture of the gospel. It puts the holiness, the set-apartness of God on display. Here are two people who are absolutely committed to one another for good and for God's glory. They're not playing games. They're not cohabitating. They're not just, you know, playing house. They've made vows, and they're committed to them, and divorce is not in their vocabulary. They are absolutely committed to loving one another no matter what happens. Not only that, marriage is a picture of the gospel, and I believe this, the marriage that thrives in troubled times, it puts on the display the covenant Christ has made with his people. How many of those who belong to Christ have ever been told by Christ, you know what, I used to love you, I died for you, but I don't feel that way anymore, and we're really not compatible, and I'm packing my bags and I'm leaving. Christ ever said that to any of his people? No, because he made a promise, didn't he? He made a promise, and he sealed that promise with his blood, and he died to make that promise, and he rose from the dead to keep that promise, and he will never, ever say to his bride, any one of the members of his bride, the church, he will never say to us, I don't want you around anymore. I'm tired of you. I'm looking for love somewhere else. Because Jesus isn't like us, is he? But we can be like him. We can be like him. Well, my prayer for you and for me as we enter this chapter on marriage and singleness is that we have a renewed vision for what God has given us in marriage or in singleness, that we would have a higher view of those gifts that come from God. And we'll do whatever it takes, with only the strength that God can supply, to live holy lives as a husband, as a wife, as a single man, as a single woman. One more book I recommend, I'll close with a passage from this book. John Piper wrote a book called This Momentary Marriage. This Momentary Marriage. And he says this, and I'll put some of it on the board in a second. Marriage is a momentary gift. We won't be married in heaven, right? It's a momentary gift. I've only scratched the surface, he says, of its wonders and its wounds. I hope that you will go farther and deeper and higher. As this book is published, Noelle and I, that's his wife, Noelle and I are passing our 40th anniversary of marriage. That was 2009, so they're at 49 now. She is God's gift to me, far better than I deserve. We speak often of the wonder of being married till one of us dies. It has not been trouble-free. So we imagine ourselves in our 80s, 70s or 80s when divorce is not only sin but socially silly. Sitting across from each other, perhaps at Old Country Buffet, and smiling at each other's wrinkled faces and saying with the deepest gratitude for God's grace, we made it. To those who are just beginning, I simply join Dietrich Bonhoeffer in saying, welcome one another for the glory of God. That's God's word for your marriage. Thank him for it. Thank him for leading you thus far. Ask him to establish your marriage, to confirm it, sanctify it, and preserve it, so your marriage will be for the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe this morning at the glory that you created when you said a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And you said, and this will be a picture of Christ and the church. When you when you breathed into being that covenant relationship between a husband and wife, the glory in that, the glory of the covenant that you made with us and you cut with the blood of your own son. So Lord, help us this morning not to take it lightly, not to dismiss it because it's difficult, not to want to get out of it because it's hard. But Lord, commit even further this morning to be the God-centered spouse you've called each of us who are married to be, to pray, to live, and to love for the glory of God. For those who are not yet married but will be married one day, that these words might be nourishment to their souls as well and future blessing. And for those who are single, because you've called them to be single, undivided in their care for you and their love for you, Lord, let them be further encouraged in the gift you've given them this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.